we as Christians in a politically active country need to learn how to move through our political climate with dignity and grace. And that is not always easy. And one of the formidable problems for that is, and I'm going to say some things tonight, not for the purpose of argument, and maybe some of the things that I'm going to say aren't very defensible, but it's the way I see it. And I have the pulpit, so. But I think our politicians have intentionally divided us with purpose in order to get voting groups for themselves. And I also believe that the enemy believes the more disruption there is, the more he can employ his plans and his ideas. And certainly we have become disrupted in our nation, and politics has led much to that. We as believers need to learn how to relate to the political structure of our world with grace and understanding. In our discussions, there is generally much more heat than light. And as much as the other side, whichever side you're on, the next side is the other side, okay? As much as the other side uses their little sound bites, that's true on both sides. And we suffer from rarely discussing the issues and rather discussing what we believe are the solutions. And there's rarely a singular solution to any problem. We believe that some solutions are better, but that's part of what our political persuasions will be. In a general sense, conservative Christian people are generally conservative politically. But it is not unusual or abnormal for us to find within the conservative Christian circles those who find a political home among the liberals. And we need to understand that and speak with grace with respect to those things. If we would keep our discussions in the area of what we believe the issues are and what we believe the solutions are, we can speak with far more grace in doing that. And I would encourage that on your part. For the most part, the believers in our land today are very hopeful because of the turn that we believe government may be making. That's anybody's guess yet. And most anybody you hear that is hopeful will also say they are cautious about what may happen in our government as a result of the recent elections and the inauguration. Pastor Weber has begun a habit of putting books on my desk. And he's not even in here. I can't scold him for the one he most recently gave me. It's written by one of the professors at Hillsdale College. Are you acquainted with Hillsdale College? It's a college in Michigan that really has as its major emphasis teaching constitutionalism and maintaining constitutionalism. And one of their history professors wrote this book on the years of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And it is certainly an interesting read for me. And it causes me to understand that the issues we face within government today are issues that are almost indelibly ingrained within our government. There is a lot, it would appear to me, that needs to be dismantled. FDR had over three terms in the White House to ingrain those things. That's 4, 8, 12, and going into the fourth one. That's a long time to ingrain these, what we would call, liberal solutions to government and cultural matters. It is interesting to read about that and to read about FDR, and I want to be measured and careful with what I say. I've never known much about the man or those years, but now I find myself reading it, and it's not easy reading. If I'm a little bit tired, I can get 6 or 8 paragraphs and I'm going to sleep. It's all facts and figures. I far prefer reading history from Riley. This is tough reading, but it's interesting reading. And I'll just share a couple things with you. FDR, as a student and as a businessman, failed in everything he tried. His ideas were predominantly unworkable. However, he was a political genius. And when he got in office, he knew how to stay in office. And he knew how to promote his ideas. And as you will remember, America was in very, very dire circumstances when Roosevelt took the president's chair. We were in what we call the Great Depression. And Mr. Hubert Hoover was gone, and FDR came in. The first solution that he brought to the attention of Congress to resolve the depression in America, which was poverty and unemployment, was what he called the NRA. It was not the National Rifle Association. So if anybody asks you where the NRA came from, you can tell them it came from Franklin Roosevelt. It was the National Recovery Act. And by the National Recovery Act, he attempted to institute socialism to our way of life. He made our industries join at the hip and decide what the price of raw materials were going to be, decide what the cost of production would be, decide what the price of the sale would be, and decide what wages would be in it. It is socialism at its very core. Many, many industries reacted, especially the rubber industry, did not want this as a part. And he, through the FBI and through the CIA and through the IRS, punished anybody who wouldn't participate and rewarded those who would. And at the end of his third term, 12 years into the Depression, unemployment was 20%, and poverty was growing at a more rapid rate than when he took office. Now, that's just a reflection on his National Recovery Act. It didn't work. We need to be able to discuss issues like that and what solutions are, and look for solutions within our country. And that is a thing that we can do, but we need to learn to do it on the level of what the problems are, away from sound bites and away from anger. Because I do believe that in the end, yet even in America, most of us will find that our heart's passion is for the same things. We just believe there's different avenues to getting there. Some of those avenues have proven themselves to not be workable. And we need to be able to discuss those things. I say a little bit about my own theory about government in my reading, that the more government gets out of the way, the better our nation will be. And I think that we need to find ways to do that, but to dismantle all that's going on is not a 2, 3, 4, or even 8-year project. It's a much longer project than that, to dismantle everything that has come, that has become counterproductive. A lot of these things are what we call unintended consequences of problems. Well-intentioned ideas, but with unintended consequences. As a result, we have a nation where irresponsibility is not addressed. And I would say that that's probably the greatest issue that America faces, is irresponsible citizenry and people who want government to supply for them what they find an inability to do because a lack of responsibility and discipline on their own part. There, I've said what I want to say about that. Now, having come to a place where there may indeed be a substantial change in government, how ought we, as the followers of Jesus Christ, look to that and participate within it ourselves? What do we do as the people of God? And let's pray before we open this up tonight. Lord, I pray that as we study your word together, that we will understand that as your people, we certainly march by a different drummer. And unlike the majority of the people, we are far more sighted because we have come to the truth and we have been willing to accept it. Lord, teach us how to take up our place in this world as your people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in Psalm 127, notice with me it says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Notice, please, the secularness of that verse. It's not talking necessarily about the believer. It's not talking about the churches. Although this same truth would apply to them. But in the context of this verse, it is more broad than that. And it says that, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. And except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. The point being that apart from God's blessing, all success is vanity. And God alone is the one that can bring health and healing to a nation. And we need to fully understand that reality. Verse 2 is interesting here in that context, for it says, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. He does not encourage us to enter into some kind of frantic thing in order to achieve good, whether it's in keeping our homes or our families or our cities, but to trust Him and believe in Him. And in that context, we certainly need to labor diligently, as the Bible tells us to, but to trust in God. Now, I want to take you back to Psalm 12 and show you the frustration of the psalmist. Psalm 12. This is the psalmist David who is writing this. And I believe he writes this as king of the nation, not as a shepherd out in the field. But I think it's his observation as a king, and we'll get into that a little further here in a moment. But notice what he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." In this absorption of the world, David lamented that there were too few godly people. And it is the presence of godly people within the culture that preserve it and bring the blessing of God. And I believe that as you study the Old Testament scriptures, this becomes readily apparent. One place where that is easy to see is in the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham pleads for those cities because it was the place of his nephew's home. And he said to the Lord, would you destroy this city if there were 50 godly people in it? And the Lord said, no, for 50, I wouldn't destroy it. And Abraham bargained with him down to 5, I believe it was. And they weren't found. The only people that were saved from the destruction of Sodom were Lot, his wife, and his 2 daughters. And you remember what happened to Lot's wife. But yet we find a principle involved that these cities, which were, I think best we would understand them as Gentile cities, heathen cities, and had come to the place where they were so wicked that they were deserving of and about to receive God's judgment, could have been preserved by a remnant of godly people. But that remnant was not found. The other illustration of that I would give to you would be the story of Jonah and Nineveh. When the city of Nineveh, which was a huge city, folks, when it says it was a city of 3 days' journey, the point of that is that it took 3 days to walk across the city. That's a huge city. A good day's walk is 20 miles. So let's say 60, 70 miles across that city, just an expanse of people. And God had determined to destroy it, but before he did that, he sent a prophet to preach to them. And they repented. Now, did the entire nation repent? I don't think that we think it had happened. But there was, the king did. And there was a sufficient number within that city that repented that God withheld his judgment from the city of Nineveh. There's a lot more to say about that story, but that's as far as I want to go. David is lamenting about his kingdom that the saturation of godly people was getting anemic. And he prayed and asked God that God would increase the saturation point of the city with godly men. Now, let me refer to a portion of Scripture that may be, in fact, the result of this psalm. Turn with me back to 2 Samuel, chapter 16. If it is not this, I believe it was something of this nature that stimulated David's writing. 2 Samuel, chapter 16. You remember that David had three great leaders of his army. Do you remember who they were? Joab? No. Abishai and Asael. They were brothers. They were the sons of his aunt, Zeruiah. Now, we find an account of them in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 9 and 10. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king. Now, this is when David is escaping from Jerusalem because of Absalom's, what do you call that? When, pardon me?
Rebellion.
What do they call that when in nations when there's a upheaval? A coup. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I was thinking of, a coup. Absalom's coup. And while they're walking out, there's this guy who's cursing David. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said to him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? Now, in modern terms, what is David saying to his cousin? Checking to see what his son is saying, Abishai. Abishai, what am I going to do with you? And then he it broadens that to the sons of Zeruiah. So it includes Joab also. Asael by this time is dead. Joab killed him. Not Joab, Abner killed him. He said, what am I going to do with you guys? Whereas in the kingdom, they were favored and able, more than able, soldiers and help to the kingdom, but they loved to shed blood. They were men that I think, this is my supposition as I read this, and David's frustration with them, is that they were just ungodly men. And their presence within the kingdom led to more ungodliness. And they kicked up this idea of bloodshed and violence. That was always their solution. We aren't going to take time to look into all of that. But David is lamenting. Come back with me now to Psalm 12. He is lamenting the loss of godly men within his kingdom. David could lead the kingdom as the king and advocate godliness. But he understood that his effectiveness as a king in the nation was dependent upon a saturation of godly people within the kingdom. And he mourned the loss of that. If you look at the last verse of the psalm, you'll notice David's observation there. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. If there is hope for America tonight, that hope ultimately rests in the people of God within our nation who will live godly lives. It is that simple. You understand that you can go to Walgreens or to Walmart or to any other pharmacy in town, and they have sufficient antibiotics to take care of any issues within our community. But if that antibiotic doesn't leave the pharmacy, it will not help the patient. And please understand with me, we are the antibody in America. And unless it permeates out into our culture will continue to deteriorate with all kinds of vile diseases. And I think that we ought to enter into the same prayer as the psalmist David does here, where he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fall from among the children of men." Let me take you to another portion of Scripture in the book of Luke, chapter 19. It's a portion that we cite occasionally here, and it has to do with stewardship. And you understand that that's exactly what has happened to us. God has given us a stewardship. There are those whose stewardship is in Africa. There are those whose stewardship is in Germany. Our stewardship is here. It's not just America, it's the Flathead Valley. And we need to understand that the pharmacy of heaven has inserted the antibiotic of his children into the Flathead Valley. And we are those stewards. And here in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, notice what it says. "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come." We're acquainted with occupational troops. And through our rush and hurry, because we don't like war, that's a good thing, we hurried the occupational troops out of Iraq. And as a result, Iraq became a hotbed of terrorism again. There needed to be something in there to prevent that from growing. It's just natural, unfortunately, in those countries for terrorism to thrive. We are the people who are the preservative of our nation. And we need to be busy doing that. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 6 and 7. Paul is instructing the Thessalonian believers, and this is my particular view of this text. I say that to you as we look at it. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. It's talking about the Antichrist, who's ultimately going to come upon this world and do just exactly what he wants and have the freedom to do that. But Paul is saying there is something presently that is restraining the Antichrist from taking the world to himself. And he says to them, you know what withholdeth. Verse 7 says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So what he's saying, this corrupt virus of sin is already permeating our country. Only he who now letteth, and that word let simply means to prevent. He who now preventeth will prevent until he be taken out of the way. It is my belief that that is the presence of God in the life of the believer. Sometimes we become so specific as to say the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, which is accurate. And that presence will be taken out at the rapture, and then the mystery of iniquity will just take over the world. So, from the day that the Lord Jesus Christ said, occupy till I come, until the day that he comes to take us to be his own, we have the responsibility to be a holy and righteous and godly people. And we need to understand that our weapons of influence and not weapons of war. It is amazing how one or two godly people can transform places of business, civic clubs, cities, just because they are there living godly lives. And that's what we are asked, yea, commanded to do. Let me take you to Psalm 2. We're not going to get near as far tonight as I wanted to get, but we will see some things that will be helpful. Psalm 2. This is a remarkable psalm. This is talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. We'll read verse 1 through 4. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Oh, why? This reads like the newspaper. The heathen rage. What are they raging about? We don't want God. And why do they imagine a vain thing that somehow this world would be a better place without him? And you understand that our world today is making effort after effort to expunge God from our culture. Any reference to him, any belief in him. They think that the world would be just a better place without him. Verse 2, The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Please understand with me, you are his anointed in the world today. You have been baptized, anointed by the Holy Spirit, filled with him. And the world in general has taken counsel to rid themselves of the influence of God and the reminder of his presence that is in the world through his children. Notice what they say in verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Their bands and their cords, truth and morality. We don't want to deal with truth, and we don't want to come under the moral obligations that are incumbent upon us as God's creation. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What's the end? They aren't going to win. And folks, as long as we're here, we aren't going to be liked. Because we are a throttle on this world's hopes and dreams. Come back with me to the 12th Psalm. We just have time just to make a couple observations. By contrast here in verse 2, David is lamenting the loss of godly men. By contrast, he has seen the growth of ungodly men. And he's seen it demonstrated in one thing, they speak vanity every one to his neighbor. Their hearts are given to a vain pursuit in life. We are here to confront vanity. We are here to expose vanity, whether it be in the area of truth or immorality, lack of truth or immorality. But the world loves to speak vanity. And they are so blatant in it. If there's any, that's too big a word. If there is some measure of consolation in living in these days, it is the contrast between light and darkness is becoming so apparent. There were two articles in the news today that I saw that just absolutely flabbergasted me, if I may say it. One is they were poking fun at our new president for his lack of stylish dress. He's never going to get it. He doesn't dress right. You know what was wrong? His tie came down too far. I've noticed that about Trump ever since day one I started seeing, this is way before he ran for office, that Trump always had his tie came down this far. That's sure better than up here, isn't it? But they were poking fun at him on the front page for his tie. And then they were congratulating this one particular woman. I don't have any idea who that she was, for her stylishness. And it was just plain pornographic. She was wearing nothing but see-through lace. And they were congratulating her for being so stylish. Now, I just bring that up to make this point. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. We have a world that is absolute given to ignorance. I'll use this word, stupidity and lies. And it's congratulated as being sophisticated. Somebody has to stand up and say, the emperor has no clothes. It just has to be said. And it will be said by the way we live. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, and the faithful among the children of men. So let me say to you tonight, as we anticipate the near future and our hopes, that government will not resolve our problems. The best they can do is mostly get out of the way. We need to recommit ourselves to being godly men and women and godly boys and girls, and let our light so shine that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Old Vance Havner would say it this way: we don't need something new so much as we need something so old it'd be new if anybody tried it. Understand how important you are. How important it is the way you dress when you go shopping. How important it is when you speak to that clerk. How important it is when you are taking your place in school or in a civic club or someplace else in our community. At work, it's making far more difference and far greater effect than you could ever imagine. And I mean that. Don was repining to me today that in his sickness, he's just able to do less and less. But Don, in your sickness, you're able to be more and more. You haven't lost any traction with this world. You've gained it. And let's pray for one another, and let's grow together in the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to look into your word just briefly tonight and to understand how important it is for us to be godly men and women and boys and girls. And Lord, I pray that you would just teach us to be such. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to comfortably be such in our homes, in our communities, and in our church. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.